You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Yes, Jesus is Lord. It's so powerful just to say those words over and over again. And for those that don't know me, I'm Tim. I'm one of the pastors. I'm the local outreach pastor here at TBC. And Dave was actually supposed to be on this stage. Earlier this week, last Monday, we got a message from him that his father-in-law passed away suddenly. So if you could be in prayer for Courtney, his wife, and her brother Colin and their family as they just grieve the loss of his father-in-law. So just kind of thinking through this, Chase is out of town. So I was kind of tapped to share a little bit. Fortunately for me, Dave is a detail guy, and so he worked ahead in his sermon a little bit, sent me what he had, and so what he had combined with what God showed me, that's what you're getting today. So it should be fun. So I would like to pray for them, but also there's two groups that are out and about sharing the gospel this week, loving others in the name of Jesus, a group in India led by our global outreach pastor, Ryan Murphy, and Matt and Alou Brandon. So you can pray for them with their group, a team here from here at TBC. And then a large group that you saw on the stage last week is in Galveston, our junior high students, about total people, 80-some people there, worshiping there at a church in Galveston probably right now as I speak, and they're sharing the gospel through Bible clubs and serving others in different locations. So let's pray for them right now. God, we thank you for the time to be together. Thank you that you brought us together, some traveling for spring break, some here, some in different places even around the world. Lord, I pray for those in India that you will just bless them, give them wisdom, allow your spirit, God, to work, to move. Lord, I pray that you will just open up doors of conversation to be able to share your love and the gospel. Lord, for the students and the leaders at Mission G, what a blessing it is to know that they're out there just sharing your love, especially in communities that are difficult and that oftentimes there are kids who are struggling. I pray that you'll guide these young people and that you'll use the training that they've, things they've learned to be able to show your love and the message of the gospel there as well. We just thank you for what you're doing, Lord. We pray for the Tate family that you would give them comfort. You are the God of all comfort. So I pray that you will just comfort their family right now as they struggle through this time, this loss. In your name we pray, amen. So today we're looking at strength for contentment. And we're finishing up this book, this letter that was written by Paul to the church of Philippi. So it's the last section of the scriptures in Philippians 4, verse 10 to 23. And last week we talked a little bit about rejoicing. Paul uses that term a lot, joy in scripture and things like that. And this passage that we're coming to, what he's saying, it's kind of like he's saying, hey, remember what I said about being joyful and rejoicing? Well, this is me doing it. This passage right here is me demonstrating what it looks like to rejoice. And so it's always important to understand the context of the passage we're around. We see the verses before and after. Moises Silva helps us with this. He says, we must keep in mind that this passage is flanked by a reference to the Philippians' anxiety over their needs in 4, 6, and 7, and by a promise that God will supply those needs in 4:19. So if we only take little sections, we miss the connection between all of it, and it's kind of a nice little sandwich there. You got some anxiety and worry, you got God and him being with you, and it's all about Jesus, and then you got God on the other side supplying all the needs. Have you ever been in a situation where someone wants to give you a gift, and you know they probably can't afford it? And you get in this situation where it's like, no, I really want to give it to you. No, you need to take it. Take it. And you're like, no. And you almost get to the point of offending them because they're trying to give you a gift, right? I experience that a lot, very often, when I go over to Rwanda, and even this past summer, just this past June, we went, and it was two of my kids, Noah and Kendall, up there, and I got my buddy Eric, who does our basketball outreach there, and God's done a great work in him from a 15-year-old boy now to a 25-year-old man doing basketball outreach. And there's his mom, a single mom, husband's been in jail almost Eric's whole life. and you have her as a single mom in this little village in Africa, in Rwanda. And when we arrive, and I always have to visit her house because she calls me her adopted Rwandan son, so I can't be in that country and not see her. And here she goes with her gifts. And we sit at the table. And she just brings stuff to us for my kids. For me, I'm just like, what is going on here? And we receive it with open arms and thankful hearts. But oftentimes it's difficult, and that's kind of what Paul's experiencing here. Paul needs help. He's in jail. But this church can't afford this. But they gave anyway. And so here we go. Paul relates his gift to a topic that all of us could use some work on, including myself, and it's called contentment. So how would you define contentment if you thought about that today? We might think we know what it means, but it's actually a multifaceted concept, contentment. The word content in the Greek is autarkes. It was used for a country in which nothing needs to be imported from somewhere else. So it has all the resources within itself. It's all self-providing, and it doesn't need anything from anyone else. Nothing else is needed from the outside. Paul uses this concept not to say that he is self-sufficient, but that his life is sufficient in who? In Christ. He has all he needs in Christ, and nothing needs to be imported from the outside. Everything he's needed has been provided for. And so we can talk first, when we reference contentment, maybe about what it's not before we get into what it is. First of all, in verse 10 through 12, contentment is not cold indifference. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever state or situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So it's not cold indifference. You might think of someone who's content, maybe emotionally attached or even physically attached, just go away to a beach somewhere and just hibernate and they're content. But that's not what Paul's getting at. Throughout the letter, he actually carries a great burden for the Philippian church and the people there. He talks to them like they're his kids. He has this relationship and this love. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. You see this emotional and affectionate language he has, so he's not detached from them. So to be content, it doesn't mean passive or indifferent. See, there are some religions like this. Stoicism in the Greek world, in Greek culture, in Rome, back in all the way to the 3rd century, had this idea of stoicism. And the idea was this, when you get to a stoic, it's kind of the idea of emptying oneself of feeling or emotions, just emptying yourself and letting things just come in that aren't part of the outside world. It's actually seen in Hinduism and Buddhism today as well. And so these religions, they see the material world as negative, but they offer no hope. And so it's kind of interesting that Paul's saying, no, this is a connection. This is a personal connection. Contentment instead transcends circumstances. Paul refuses to allow circumstances to determine his attitude. Remember, he's been under house arrest. He's been under house arrest for 2 years, right? And you have this situation where he's going through a difficult time. What would your attitude be if you were under house arrest for 2 years, going through a difficult situation? And here you are under house arrest, and this is what Paul does. Instead of complaining, he doesn't allow circumstances to dictate his level of contentment. Not only was he under house arrest, but he had to pay for his own food and housing. Imagine getting arrested, and then they're like, we're going to send you a bill every month, right? And he had to pay for his own food. As a matter of fact, if someone didn't bring you food, you wouldn't eat. You would actually starve. And so for him, he needed this help. He needed this assistance. So you'd think local pastors would jump on board, right, in Rome? Oh, another pastor's in need. Let's start a GoFundMe, right? Let's start a meal train for Paul. But instead, they actually started a smear campaign. They wanted to destroy Paul and his reputation. And so instead of being helpful, they were hurtful. And so here he is, Paul, in this dire situation. The church of Philippi heard about it. And what did they do? They took up a collection of what they couldn't afford to give, and they gave it and sent it through Epaphroditus. See, it wasn't that the Philippians had forgotten about Paul. They just didn't have the opportunity to be able to connect with him again and until Epaphroditus was going to see him. So that word revived, you see the word there in revived, it's kind of an interesting word in Greek. It's anathalo, and it's a term used to describe a plant that had blossomed but gone dormant. It's kind of like maybe tulips, one of my wife's favorite plants, or even our bluebonnets, right, in Texas, where they just, where'd they come from? All of a sudden, they just pop right back up. And that's what he's kind of, in this Greek language, he's referring to. It's not that that love wasn't there. It's just that that love was kind of, they weren't together, and it was just kind of revived. It was kind of this joy among each other was revived together. And so maybe a side lesson we can learn from this, because it's important to catch these things. Last week we talked about those who had abandoned the faith, those who had been enemies of the cross, and maybe people you should reach out to and catch and say and pursue. And maybe in here, this is a message for us as well to revive something. Right? That maybe there's a relationship that's gone by the wayside, or maybe people you haven't talked to, and you even ride by or drive by places and you go to these places or drive by and you're reminded of them, but then you don't text or reach out. Maybe there's some relationship there that's laid dormant and needs to be refreshed. And maybe that's a message that you need to hear today. See, contentment is learned. Paul had lots of practice of being content in all circumstances. Remember in Acts 16, when Paul's actually in Philippi, this experience was with these Philippian believers, he casts a demon out of a slave girl. So here's Paul and Silas, they cast this demon out of a slave girl. This slave girl was being used by these men to tell the future. She was a fortune teller, and Paul screwed up their business. And they weren't getting money anymore. And so what do these men do? They go tell the authorities. They go tell the authorities, and what do the authorities do? Well, you shouldn't have been doing that girl anyway, did that stuff, right? No, they grab Paul and Silas, beat them, and throw them in jail for doing what was best for this little girl. And these people are ticked. So they get thrown in jail. And that evening around midnight, they sit in a dark, dingy jail cell. And again, what would you be doing? I know what I'd be doing, and it wouldn't be what they were doing. They were singing praise songs to God at midnight after being unlawfully thrown in jail and beaten. Singing praises to God, and apparently they were singing pretty loud because an earthquake took place. And that prison walls were destroyed. And then the jailer is standing there about to kill himself because he knows he'd be killed by the authorities for letting all these prisoners out, even though there was an earthquake. And Paul says, hey, no, we're all here. And then he proceeds to share the gospel. And not only does the jailer get saved, his entire family gets saved. So where is Paul learning contentment in these situations? He's seeing what contentment really looks like, and he sees it played out ultimately to people actually receiving the gospel. It's a powerful story. Contentment is not a personality type or temperament. We usually associate learning contentment with suffering or living in poverty. Paul refers to that here. He says he's learned contentment while being brought low in difficulty and struggle, while facing hunger and need. See, the school of poverty can teach us contentment, but it's not guaranteed. Maybe some of you have been in ministry where it's serving people in difficult situations. Now, a lot of times they are content and thankful, but there's others there who want more and are asking for more. It's just reality. No matter what stage of life you're in, no matter what position you're in financially, you're always going to struggle with contentment. We're all humans. We have a sinful nature. And so here, it doesn't promise that we'll be thankful just because we're in poverty. Paul then says something unexpected in verse 12. He says he's also learned to be content in good times. I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and abundance. He's like, sometimes I've had it all. All I've needed, more. But yet I've learned how to be content. Notice, two times in these three verses, he says, I have learned. Now you're thinking, Paul wrote half the New Testament. This guy didn't need to learn anything. He's like an all-star, right? But no, he's saying, look, this is something that is a learned process. Some come to Christ and we expect to be blessed, like almost like this fairy with a magic wand of the gifts of the Spirit, and just to say, slap, you know, on your head, and all of a sudden you are just fully filled with the fruit of the Spirit and everything's good and you're content, you're loving, you're gracious, you're patient, you're kind, and all the things, right? But we all know, us have been here long enough and in this Christian journey, that's ridiculous. Even Paul had to learn what it looked like to be content. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes effort. It takes being discipled. It takes being a discipler, being mentored, being a mentor. It's all a journey. Last week, I shared about some of this, and later that afternoon, oh, I don't know, you know how your phone's always listening to you, right? And on my feed, something good popped up, not those dumb commercials I get for random things on Temu, but instead, it was actually something good, and it was a quote from John Piper. And he said, this quote here is so powerful, and I thought to myself, man, I wish I could have used that this morning. Little did I know, I'd be back up here, and now I can use it. Here you go. It's cool how God works sometimes. So here it is. Satan devotes 168 hours a week trying to deceive you. Do you think you can maintain a renewed mind with a 10-minute glance at God's book once a day? Paul learned. Paul saw life as basically a seminary for growth. And it wasn't just a Sunday morning activity. It was deep, it was personal, and it was discipline. It was work. And so we all need to learn. See, Paul had indescribable insight into the human condition. He's aware that discontentment may show up anytime in season plenty and seasons of want. Maybe this isn't as obvious to us, but consider this. Have you struggled with contentment when you have plenty? Maybe you have two different attitudes. Dave pointed this out, you have two different attitudes. Maybe some of you live in a situation where you are just have everything you need and more, but you're afraid the bottom might fall out any day. Now, I don't live in that world, but some of you do, and it's a tough place to live. Like, oh, it's going to be all over tomorrow. Just enjoy it now. Now, it is reality because these things happen, but some of you live in that state and it's a struggle, right? Or we may get all the things we're searching for, but still feel empty and discontent, even though we have everything. And so I've saw that even in my own life back when I was a kid. I remember getting a bike as a kid on Christmas Day, and my buddy got a bike as well, and he rode his bike to my house. And he rode his bike over, and we both compared bikes. Oh, look, we got new bikes. And then I remember distinctly looking at that bike and saying, man, I wish I got that one. I got a brand new bike sitting in front of me, right? But his had something different that I liked more. And for some reason, my parents couldn't get it for me. Discontent. It shows itself everywhere. Having money and things is not evil, but we can't ignore we are tempted when we have a lot. It's easy to forget God and feel independent, to be able to just handle our things and know that we can provide, right? Not realizing whatever you have, He gave it to you anyway. And so for us, we need to remind ourselves the contentment that comes, it actually is from gifts of God. We get to be generous because God's given these gifts to us. It's not our hard work and our ingenuity that got us here. It's God's blessings. It's important to be reminded of that. And Dave knew that, so he included this poem that hopefully will convict you as much as it did me. It's by a 14-year-old boy named Jason Lehman. Present tense, it's called. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was now winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. 14-year-old boy, that's pretty impressive. Even more powerful is the message behind it. We're always searching, always looking, never satisfied. Maybe some of you can relate. You know, you got the situation when it's cold a few weeks ago, right? Frigid temperatures here in Texas, right? We need the warmth. And then Texas warm came a week or so ago, and you're like, where's that cold weather? And so we all go through it, right? Whatever stage of life we're in, I'm reminded when I hear little babies running around, little kids just motioning around, I'm reminded of those stages, you know, when you're kind of, oh man, when's the next phase? You know, get out of these diapers and kids like throwing up in the middle of the night, wishing your life away to the next stage, right? Where you get a new car, but or a new house, but it kind of, the new and the shine and the smell wears off and you, okay, what's next? Remember seeing someone say like, oh, I got this car, but instead of like just getting a new car, I got new tires. The tires are worn out, but I just wanted something new. But instead, maybe we should actually think, oh, I could be content with what I have, right? But this contentment, the definition here, is pretty powerful. Always pursuing and never finding. Always pursuing and never finding, like a mouse on a wheel, and you just keep running, chasing whatever it is that you think will bring you satisfaction. And you're always, always pursuing and never finding. We're restless. Wherever we are, we want to be somewhere else. Social media is horrible for this. This week, you're going to see people on spring break, and you're here. Apparently, a bunch of them are gone, doing something. Don't know what, but I bet it's pretty nice. And I'm going to see it on social media. Oh, they're at the beach. I wish I was at the beach. And there it is, rearing its ugly head. What a timely passage. God worked it out. We did not orchestrate this for spring break, but it's important. Because discontentment is coming your way. Maybe this afternoon on Instagram. It's pretty powerful. So Paul says, I know the secret. I know the secret to contentment. And here it is, Philippians 4:13, one of the most iconic verses in all scripture and most misused. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. One of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Bible. It's also often taken out of context. Think about it this way. If I said to you, hey, I saw Chase Bowers, your lead teaching pastor, beating a dog in his neighborhood the other day with a stick. You're like, what an evil man. That Southeast Texas coming out in him, right? But then what if I added some details that this dog was attacking his son? Then you're like, oh, okay, beat the dog then, right? Go ahead, he needs it. Get off my son. See, context matters, and oftentimes we screw the Bible up because we take these verses and we say, oh, they mean this because I want them to mean this. But that's not what Philippians 4:13 means. See, many people extract this verse from its context, often adopted for athletic events, right? Paul was an athlete, and he actually talked about athletics, boxing, running, all different things, running for a prize, but not here. This isn't it. This isn't for athletic events, because here's the deal. Especially with teams, it's like, look, well, apparently the Eagles fans are known for their deep prayer and devotion to God, right? Because they prayed harder and the Eagles did all they could in the name of God to win the Super Bowl. Well, we know that's not right. I've been around in my whole life. I can guarantee that's not correct. So it's not associated with sports. And if we associate it with sports, it's important for us to know that that's wrong. Dave wanted this included, and he was adamant about getting these in. I want you to look at this first picture. So this is Dave's high school gym back in the day. And if you notice the scripture behind the cheerleaders, it's on the wall in the gym. These cheerleaders are doing all things through Christ who strengthens them, right? They're getting it done. But fortunately, he said, the gym was remodeled not too long ago, and that's the second picture. They painted over the verse. Now, that's important because the verse was taken completely out of context in that gym. And it's important for us to understand, this isn't saying I can do anything I put my mind to. You hear people say, you can be anything you want. Maybe. Maybe not. You might fail. You might really want to be a doctor. But then you realize you can't stand blood. There's things in your life that you can't do, and you need to know that. And so it's important for us to see that this is not about I can do all things. He's not talking about physical feats of strength or your team winning the big game. In Acts 16, he and Silas, they didn't break their own chains, body slam the guards, right? And sprint like they were in an NFL combine, you know, like hopeful wide receivers, sprint out of that jail cell. No, what was their reaction here? They trusted in God. All things means we can do all things God has called us to. He gives power to do what's within his will. To be content in all circumstances is what this verse means. I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. That's the do all things. So it's important to understand the context here. So what's this secret Paul's talking about? Contentment flows from strength provided by Christ. See, when Philippians was written, Gnosticism was a huge belief system. And Gnosticism was all about knowledge. It was all about the fact that the physical, material world was evil, okay? Gnosticism says, the evil is in the material, the evil is in the physical, but the spiritual is where it's at, and mysteries and secrets are it. If you can know mysteries and secrets, you had guys in the city talking about mysteries, talking about secrets, and people would gather all around to hear these secrets they're talking about. It's kind of interesting. It reminds me of like back in the day, you know, when I was a kid in grade school, where maybe there's girls, you know, whispering off in the corner in the classroom, like, and maybe looking my direction, like, what are they whispering about? I want to know. What are they talking about here? Are they talking about me? Or did I do something? And so you get kind of consumed by that, but that's not the secrets he's talking about. But it's like the Gnostics wanted to know these secrets, and Paul is connecting culturally. It's pretty interesting to see Paul connecting in the culture and saying, hey, I got the secret. You want to know what it is? I'll tell you the secret. Come on, gather in. It's the not so secret secret. Our contentment needs to be rooted in our relationship with Christ. It cannot be circumstantial. So these words shouldn't be written on the wall of a gym, Dave says, but they could be written on the wall of a jail cell. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They could scratch that into that wall to say, this is what's happening right now. That's a proper use of the verse. See, gratitude heals anxiety and discontentment. If you go back to verse 6 of chapter 4, when he talks about thanksgiving, right? He talks about when you bring your request to God, in order to overcome anxiety, it's filled with thanksgiving. It's a generous spirit that comes from that. So I go into Dave's office this past week before he went up to Fort Worth. I said, what's your intention with this passage? Where are you heading and what direction are you going? And I had to write down this quote that he gave. Here it is. Paul's writing on anxiety and contentment really helps us view our relationship to money and things differently. It's connected. Those two are connected. The connection between lack of anxiety and contentment and generosity are fascinating. So what are you stressed over? It's not always money and stuff, but it often is. It often is. So contentment, it often flows from relationships. Let's look at the verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So if you notice in this passage, in this section, that relationship is primary. Contentment flows from relationships. See, the church of Philippi was the only one that helped Paul. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 16. They helped him multiple times. When he was in Thessalonica, they helped him again. Everyone else was ignoring him for some reason. And here it is, this church being generous, even though they couldn't afford it. And not only did they give him a gift, it says they was amply supplied, meaning it was like overly generous, over and abundant they gave, not just out of their excess, but they gave where it hurt, amply supplied. Generosity is a sign of spiritual maturity. Some of you need to be challenged by Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You actually get to lay up treasures for yourself and crowns for yourself in heaven as you're generous with your stuff here on earth. It's a pretty fascinating principle. See, verse 18, he calls it a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, kind of the opposite of what Cain gave in Genesis chapter 4, this selfish, disobedient sacrifice that led to murder. But instead, he's saying, no, these are fragrant offerings. And I think, you know, when I think about that, I think again to Rwanda, these pastors. These pastors here, this was last June, they came to this conference and they heard about, you know, just being, you know, working in their churches all over the area. And they were just blessed by what we had to share. It's kind of interesting because oftentimes they teach us way more than we teach them. But you know what they received? Fragrant offerings. They receive the things that you give with great joy and gratitude, and it's just humbling to experience. So I wanted us, before we finish, to highlight something that is very important. Because oftentimes I get up here and whoever's up here talks about things and they're convicting things and they're kind of painful and they hurt and it's kind of getting beat up spiritually. But sometimes you need to pause and be thankful. And when I thought about this fragrant offering, and even my friends in Rwanda and friends in Ukraine and people all over that you serve through your generosity, I asked Ryan Murphy, our global outreach pastor, to said, hey, could you send me an email, just an update on what the church, you, the church of Temple Bible Church, have given recently? And he sends me this short email, and this is what he says. Since 2020, a little over 4 years ago, you, the church, have given over $196,000 to these pastors that take the gospel all over the country. Not only that, but 1.48 million designated funds given toward missionaries above the budgeted funds for them in the last 4 years. And then not only that, over $300,000 has been given to relief funds like the Ukraine war, Hurricane Ida, and the tragedies in North Carolina, all based on the generosity of God's people. I'm going to say to you very clearly, great job. You have been generous. And it would be amazing to see you to continue to do that. Maybe we can be inspired by the quote Paul gives of Jesus. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So verse 19, powerful verse. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. For whose glory? Who gets the glory? You, the one that gave the gift? No. Verse 20, who gets the glory? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you hesitant to be generous because you are in need? Rejoice that God has supplied every need. Are you in great need today? Rejoice that God has supplied every need. Have you seen him provide over and over again? Rejoice that God has supplied every need. I'm going to finish with this story. And it's a longer story, not long like 20 minutes, relax. But it's a story I think that needs to be told. My wife and I were talking about this passage. She always gives me great insights and different things that I don't see. And here she kind of brought out this story from Corrie Ten Boom. I've shared a little bit of her story before, but it's very fitting here. It's a true story about someone who used their faith to trust God when things were very difficult. It took place in Europe during the Second World War, where the Jews who lived there were being captured and taken to prison camps. The story is told by a lady called Corrie Ten Boom, who is not Jewish but Dutch. She and her family decided to risk their own lives in order to help the Jews at that time. They took Jews into their home. They hid them for their protection in a secret room. You can hear about it in The Hiding Place, a book she wrote. However, finally the day came when they were discovered, and Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were placed in a prison camp along with the Jews that they found. Women were cramped in a dirty, cold, damp barracks. Food was little more than watery turnip soup. During the day, they were forced to do extremely hard labor. Despite their dreadful circumstances, Corrie and Betsy did not stop trusting God. Betsy found it particularly difficult because she was not well. She suffered from a vitamin deficiency, and she needed vitamin drops. Corrie and Betsy had managed to bring some of their things with them to the first prison camp, but then they got moved to a second prison camp. They had their vitamin drops and Bible about to head into the second prison camp. But each woman was searched thoroughly in the line ahead of them. But all Corrie and Betsy could do was to pray desperately to their Heavenly Father. Corrie stood in the queue trying to hide behind her back a jumper with vitamin drops and her Bible wrapped inside. And when it was Corrie's turn to pass the guard, instead of searching her, he just pushed her through the gate. And so here she is, she passes through the guard and he says, "Move along, you're holding up the queue." And so Corrie and Betsy arrive inside the barracks bringing not only the Bible, but the vitamins, but the knowledge of God's power to work a miracle as well. Soon Corrie discovered there were 25 other women with the same vitamin deficiency, and all she had was this little bottle. "So what should I do, Lord?" asked Corrie. "If I give the drops to all these women, there will only be enough for one day. But even if I save them for Betsy, she will only last a month." Corrie knew what she must do. She lined up all the women who were ill and gave them the drops. Strangely enough, she lined up the woman again and again the next day. And the next day after that, still was there was enough. Every time she tilted the bottle, the little dropper appeared to have more in it. "It just couldn't be," said Corrie. She held it up to the light, trying to see how much was left. But the glass bottle was too dark. It was dark and brown. It was too thick to see through it. "You know, there was a woman in the Bible," said Betsy, "whose oil jar was never empty." She turned the story in the book of 1 Kings. They read about the poor widow of Zarephath who had cared for Elijah. She continued to have oil in her jar, flour in her flour bin, no matter how much she used. It was one thing to believe that such things happened thousands of years ago, but another thing to believe it, that it could happen today. "And yet it happened. Don't try to explain it," said Corrie to Betsy. "Just accept it as a surprise from a father who loves you." Then one day, a young Dutch woman, also in the prison camp, came to Corrie. "Look what I got for you," she said, "vitamins." Somehow she had stolen them from the infirmary in the staff room, and there were large containers of vitamins and yeast compound. "We'll finish the drops first," thought Corrie. But that night, no matter how long she held the bottle upside down or how hard she shook it, another drop appeared. God, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your power. We thank you that you've convicted us from your word today about our contentment. Lord, help us not to rely on things to give us contentment, but know that the gifts come from you. Lord, I pray that we will see you providing for us, whether we have plenty or whether we're in need, Lord, help people to know that if they're in need, they can come to the church for help, that we can get them back on their feet. And I pray for any that don't know you, that they will trust you today as their Savior, submit to your call on their lives. Bless us as we finish today. In your name we pray. Amen.